The first and last stanza of 187. 187. Jesus paid it all. First and last. Without taking up any more time, Brother Polychronos will speak on discipleship.
It's a great pleasure for me to be here again. And I'd like to convey the loving greetings of our small ecclesia back in Dover, New Hampshire. I apologize to those of you who are here and will hear this talk for a second time on discipleship. However, I received a call last evening from Brother Webster, and since I was in the midst of making out next year's schedules with my students, I didn't get a chance to prepare anything else. Nonetheless, as we well know, we refer to the Word of God as bread. And certainly we feed upon similar foods week after week. And to hear the words of the Lord, the words according to His gospel message, should not be tiring to us, and I'm sure they are not. That is why we are all gathered here. I will draw my comments from two passages from the Gospel according to St. Luke. The first one is in the 9th chapter, verses 23 through 26. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, and loses himself, or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The second passage we find in the 14th chapter of the same gospel, verses 26 through 33. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. There's some rather powerful words here. I'm sure we would all agree. We find that, in essence, all of life is a kind of commitment. Whether one considers the institution of marriage, where it is so essential that the husband and wife be committed one to the other, otherwise the institution will fail, or whether one considers a successful career, it cannot be successful unless there is a degree of commitment. Those young people who are in school know very well that they cannot perform properly unless there's a certain degree of commitment. Commitment is a word we hear much about today. It is sad when we look around us and see so much of mankind seeking something to commit themselves to, but not finding it. They recognize the futility of our present situation. They recognize the falsity of the standards which have been established by their elders and desire something better. They want something to commit themselves to. And it is a very sad thing that what they turn to is self-degradation and self-destruction. It is not possible for an individual to draw two paychecks from two different companies for the same 40-hour week. We cannot serve two masters simultaneously. Every pursuit in life has its demands. But let us get to the point, and that is discipleship in Christ, which has the greatest demands. To better understand his call to follow the Lord more completely, it is well for us to try to put ourselves in the place of the apostles and the disciples of long ago, who, when they heard him say, "Follow me," responded with their all. The entire Bible presents God's call for total commitment. Whenever God found a man to obey him, whether it was a Noah, an Abraham, a Joseph, a Moses, he has required total obedience. Noah was called upon to build an ark, while others around him scoffed and mocked. Yet he was obedient, obedient until the end. Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his only son Isaac, the son of his old age, the very son God had given him to fulfill his promise. And Abraham was obedient. What a sad and lonely picture we see when Abraham is going with his son to the place where God had directed him to sacrifice him on the altar. What a sad episode when the young lad turns to his father and says, "Father," and Abraham replies, "Here am I, my son." And the boy asks him, "We have fire and we have wood, but where is the sacrificial animal?" Abraham replied in full confidence, in full faith and trust, "The Lord will provide." For Paul tells us that Abraham knew that even if his son were sacrificed, the Lord was able to restore him. He was, after all, the fulfillment of God's covenant. Joseph was sent to prison for his faithfulness to God, for his obedience. Moses was commanded to do something that he was absolutely sure he could not do. Yet he was convinced of the necessity to obey the commands of God. All of these ancient worthies, as Paul tells us, having obtained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. This is just makes my skin tingle every time I read it. When we consider the worthiness of these individuals, and yet the very things they wrote about, the very things they prophesied about, are not for them, but for us. God having provided something better for us, that we, without them, would not be made perfect. And yet, we know very well that God has something in store for them as well. In the New Testament, we see our Master making great demands on those who would follow him. We've all, I'm certain, at one time or another, heard the phrase, "the cost of being a Christian." And although we may balk at this, after singing such beautiful hymns as "Jesus Paid It All," "Saved by Grace," and many others, yet our Lord clearly teaches that it costs much to be a Christian, to be a soldier of the cross. Again and again he warns us not to enter his service without first counting the cost. And this is what we just read in the 14th chapter according to St. Luke. What I'd like to do in the remaining time is to focus in on this one beautiful verse that I'm sure we've all read and heard many, many times. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." These are the words of our Lord. This one verse, which is so jam-packed with meaning, has four essential steps that one must complete before he can consider himself truly a disciple of the Lord. The first phrase says, "if any man will." This would represent an act of decision on the part of the believer. Recognition of Christ as the Son of God is essential. It is also essential there be a willingness to accept him, not as only a friend, but as our Lord and our Master. There has to be a willing acceptance and belief in him. In John 6:35, we read, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He that cometh and he that believeth, he will not drag us to the trough. We must be willing to go ourselves. In Revelation 3:20, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." We notice here that the Lord does the knocking. He does not push the door in. We must open and let him in. In Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is free. It is the gift of God. But we must be willing. We must make the final decision. Once the will has been expressed, once one believes, what must one do next? Is belief enough? Not when James tells us that the devils believe, and not only do they believe, but they tremble also. To be a disciple requires a sense of unselfishness. It requires self-denial. For our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. These words really need no interpretation. They are quite clear. Nonetheless, let's consider a couple of verses. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, we read the following admonition to Timothy by Paul. Second chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This is a very wonderful analogy, isn't it? When a man enters the service of his country, he no longer can or will be able to fulfill his own personal desires. He no longer can insist on having his own way. Rather, he has to deny himself and submit his will to a higher authority. The army is not simply a body of beliefs nor a book of rules. They are necessary, to be sure. But knowing the book of rules by heart does not necessarily make an individual a good soldier. I am told, I don't know of any, but I am told that many graduates of West Point and Annapolis who know the rules inside and out make very poor officers. They are unable to apply that which they have learned to conform themselves into the proper officer that they should be. So we find then to be a good soldier requires a specific way of life. It's a very rigorous way of life. One must deny himself and submit himself to a cause, that is, the service of his country. He must believe in this. And if he does believe in it, he is willing to undergo the kind of self-denial which is so essential. And no matter what we consider, from military service to communism, we find that the same basic underlying facts are true. Communism is not a body of beliefs, it is a way of life. When one becomes a communist, he doesn't do it by saying, I will learn the Communist Manifesto. He doesn't do it by saying, yes, I believe in Lenin, or I believe in Stalin. He does it by denying himself, by giving up what he is accustomed to, by losing his individual identity, by severing his relations with his family, and even by denying the very existence of God. Then he's a good communist. He has to devote his life to a cause. The individual, the I, then no longer matters. It is the cause which matters. But what about discipleship? Is this not the same? As a soldier in the army of God, we are to deny ourselves. We are to submit completely to the will of God. We are to devote our lives for a cause, that is, to doing God's will. You know, human pride makes self-denial exceedingly difficult and very painful. It's a cost that not many are willing to pay, but it's a cost that we must pay. It is not easy to deny the comforts of life. It is not easy to do away with the fulfillment of our every wish that we have been accustomed to. In the first epistle of John, the second chapter, verses 15 to 17, we read, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." These are our three greatest enemies, are they not? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the terrible, boastful pride of life. It's so extremely difficult to keep ourselves under. And of course, this was Paul's constant trouble, was it not? His greatest enemy was to keep himself subjected to the will of God. And his great concern was lest he preach to others and he himself be a castaway. Nonetheless, we should not forget that this kind of submission is something which occurs in stages. It is a growth process, so beautifully portrayed in the hymn, "O the Bitter Pain of Sorrow." Here we see that the writer, first of all, having that pride of life, our greatest enemy, responds by saying, "All of self and none of thee." And this is where we all begin. But then progress is made, and he is able to say, "Most of self and some of thee." He finally reaches that grand plateau where he is able to say, "None of self and all of thee." It is only when we are able to reach this latter stage of complete self-denial, or conversely, of full submission to God's will, that we can truly consider ourselves his disciples. In the third part of this scripture text, we find that to be a disciple requires a continual habit of sacrifice. "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." We read in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, the following words: "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." These are, again, to some of us may appear as rather harsh words. How can we leave our families? How can we leave our sons and daughters? How can we leave our parents to follow Christ? And yet we are told this is what we must do. In this sense, the cost of being a Christian may be very dear. This is what our Lord means when he says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The cross which the Christian must bear is often a voluntary one, and certainly for each Christian it may be a very different one. For some it may be an extremely hard and heavy one. But none of our crosses can compare to the cross which our Lord and Master carried. And to better understand what is meant by bearing the cross, let us consider the words in Hebrews 12 chapter, verses 1 through 3. Here the writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," all of these witnesses that we mentioned earlier, Moses and Abraham, Joseph, Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Get yourself disentangled from the cares of this world. Bring yourself into submission of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the same, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, if we only considered him daily, then nothing that happened to us would ever confound us. Christ knew exactly what his cross was that he had to bear, for he himself said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." During his ministry on earth, Christ experienced many things that we perhaps never have nor never will experience. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He wept. He had no place to put his head. He was a man of sorrows, being tempted in every conceivable way. And we find that as he approaches Calvary, the cross gets heavier and heavier. We can especially consider what Christ endured for us as the time approaches for him to be crucified. Speaking to his disciples, the Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." The burden was so heavy upon him that if it were possible, he would have liked to have escaped this hour. But he knew very well that this was the purpose for his coming on earth. And of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke's account tells us, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and intently, and his sweat became like great clots of blood dropping down upon the ground." After his agony in the garden, Christ was buffeted, we are told. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. And finally, they nailed him to the cross," the infamous death of a criminal. He suffered many indignities, indignities not becoming the Son of God. Why, we might ask ourselves, why was it necessary for God, the creator of the universe, to allow his Son to undergo this? Why wasn't it possible to carry out the sacrifice and get it over with? Why was it necessary for him to go through this kind of agony? He did it for us, because now we are told we have a high priest who knows what we are going through, who can sympathize with what we are going through, who will not leave us or forget us. And how heavy are the crosses which we are bearing? They are very variable, I am sure. But Paul says, "Ye have not resisted unto blood." And we are told further, "Therefore, as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Be ready and expectant that we too must go through sufferings." But then we have that beautiful response from Paul to the Roman church, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." How can we, when we stop and think about what awaits us, how can we even begin to equate what we must go through in this life with what we are to receive? And we have so many other beautiful examples in the Bible. We have that wonderful story of Job, who going through his fiery trials was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When one seriously considers these words, they represent the words of a profound faith. It is rather easy to understand when David was able to sing, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. These are words of trust and gratitude because God's merciful dealings with him were so gracious. But when an individual is able to declare under extreme hardship and pain, under circumstances that may very well lead to death, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him, this individual certainly has reached a very true and deep and perhaps even a very rare faith in God. It's the kind of faith that is expected of us. So we see then that it is only in cross-bearing that in that day we shall be able to exchange our cross for a crown of glory. And now we come to that final part of this verse. To be a Christian means a life of service. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and let him follow me. Thus, to be a Christian consists in doing the will of God, not just knowing it. We have some wonderful examples in the Bible of the kind of situation that is so common, where one says, yes, Lord, but, that little three-letter word, but, can interfere with one's discipleship. Do you remember the examples of the Lord recorded in Luke's Gospel, 9th chapter? And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This grand desire, this readiness to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Here the individual invites himself. In the second example that is given, we read, and he said unto another, follow me. But the individual replies and said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Yes, Lord, I want to be a disciple, but let me take care of some of my earthly situations first. And then we have another example. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Here we have three individuals, all of them candidates for discipleship, but not one of them seems to be wholly committed to the Lord. One is willing, yes, providing he can hold on some of these valuable things in life, some of the comforts, but the Son of Man didn't have where to put his head. One would, yes, when he had time. First of all, he had to square away his earthly affairs. A willingness, but an unwillingness for complete self-denial. And our third example, a great willingness to follow. But first, let me go back and tell my friends goodbye. A desire to turn back. And the Lord says, once one has put his hand to the plow, in order to plow a straight furrow, you cannot look back. And we have so many examples of that in the Bible. Christ's kingdom must come before everything else. This is the lesson we are to glean from this. Every one of us in this room is different from everyone else. The Lord is well aware of this. There are different things that each one of us can do in his service, yet he expects that this be done to the best of our abilities. As humans, we are always ready to find excuses to do less than the Lord demands of us. Yet he wants our all. And thirdly, and God forbid that any of us should ever fall into this category, the tendency to turn back once having made a good beginning. But you may say, brother, that is not possible for someone to turn back once he has made a beginning. It is my firm conviction that it is possible. For Paul writes to Timothy very sorrowfully and says, Demas has neglected me, having loved the present world. Demas was a faithful follower. Yet he made a decision finally and decided that following the world was, as far as he was concerned, better than following Christ. To avoid this, the Lord wants our all, not just a part of us. He wants us fully. The final example I'd like to draw upon is the great character of Peter. We recall the very impetuous response that Peter gives to Christ's statement in St. John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read a few of these verses. It's the 13th chapter, starting with verse 33. The Lord is addressing his disciples, and he says, Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And this I now say to you also. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, Peter, but you will follow later. Peter is not happy with this, and he says to the Lord, Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answers to him, sorrowfully unsure, Will you, Peter, lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. The desire was there, but the Lord could see the weakness. And Peter had to go through a great deal yet before he had reached that plateau of complete submission to the will of God. And what transpires toward the end, after the Lord's resurrection and his appearance to the disciples, you recall in the 21st chapter of John. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Now Simon Peter gets a bright idea, and he says to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. And they say to him, We also will come with you. This is Peter, the one who was willing to lay down his all for the Lord. He's not going out to become a fisher of men. He wants to go fishing. This is much easier, you know. The others decide that they will go too. We will also come with you. So they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered and said, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter says to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So the Lord answers and says, Tend my sheep, my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter says, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So the Lord tells him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. There are many, many very beautiful lessons in this chapter. But the one that I would like to emphasize is the tendency of the human being to say one thing and yet do something which is different. Peter was so willing to follow in the footsteps of the Lord, but now his Lord was taken from him, and what he had expected had crumbled before his very eyes. He was distressed. He wanted to overcome his sorrow and his grief, so he decided to go fishing. And the Lord used this instance for some excellent lessons for Peter. The others decided that this was a good idea and they would go along with it. And so they fished and caught nothing. It was only when the Lord came and asked them whether they had caught anything that they were finally able to make a haul under the direction of the Lord. We can try all we want, my dear friends, to do and to accomplish. If it is not the Lord's will, it will not occur. We must constantly seek His direction and His guidance. They made this great haul, and the Lord then told them to bring it up on land. But when they brought the fish there, the Lord was already cooking some fish, and He had some bread there, and He offered them to eat. And then comes that heart-rending question to Peter, that very, very probing and searching question. Peter, do you love me more than these? More than what, we may ask? More than that pile of awful-looking fish? That was a shocking question to ask Peter. And Peter answers and says, Of course I love you more than those fish. Peter passes the first test, and he immediately gets his second one. Peter, do you really love me? Well, yes, Lord, of course I love you. But do you really love me, Peter? This annoyed Peter. He recognized that the Lord was seeing through him. And yet the Lord knew that there was some goodness in Peter. And Peter said, Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And at this point we find that the Lord reveals unto him the mode of his death. The lesson here is very obvious. The Lord asks each one of us, Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than your property? Do you love me more than your family? For wherever your heart is, there too, wherever your heart is, there also will be your treasure. Wherever your treasure is, I should say, there also will be your heart. If our treasure is in Christ, that is where our heart is. If our treasure is in fishing or in our daily vocation or in building an empire, there obviously is where our heart will be. I think we all must ask ourselves, or allow the Lord to ask us. And if we really find that we do love Him more than everything else around us, then we must truly be in full submission to Him and willing to serve Him in any way that He would have us serve Him. Now, I don't want to have you misunderstand what I'm saying. It is true that we are saved by grace. It is the gift of God. We cannot work for our salvation. And nothing that we do will ever be worthy of what we are going to get in return. But we are asked to be his soldiers. And being asked this, we must subject ourselves fully to his command. It is so easy to say, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I'm willing to follow you," and yet go off and do something else, to be led by our own ego, to be led by our own desires. And where's a good place to start? John has a suggestion. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." May I close with the thoughts in the book of Titus. "And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, faultless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."
Thank you, brother, for all those wonderful words of life. I'm impressed with the scripture, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Surely straight is the gate, and narrow the way, and few there be that find it." I've always recognized that the test of discipleship is not just a knowledge of the Lord, but our own willingness to submit to his will, to deny ourselves, and to take up our cross and follow him. In recent news, we have seen the missile lift off from the planet Earth, and we wonder at the tremendous power to lift that tonnage from off the Earth into space. This has given me a thought. How difficult it is to lift ourselves from old Adam, to pull ourselves away from Adam in his nature. Only by the Spirit of God can we do this, by the grace of God, to come up higher, on higher ground of complete consecration, not only to know his will, but to do it. So we thank brother for these wonderful words of life. And now let us close with hymn number 185.
Thank you.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, even as it is done in heaven. At the end of this hour, Heavenly Father, we come before thee on bended knee to ask for thy continued blessing upon us, for the leading of thy Holy Spirit, that we might truly begin to emulate our Lord and Master, that we might love as he loved, forgive as he forgave, sympathize as he has sympathy upon us. We know that of ourselves we are unworthy, Heavenly Father, and it is only by thy constant guidance, thy constant help, and thy grace that we will truly make our calling and election sure. We ask thy forgiveness for anything that we have done amiss, and we ask thy blessing upon this conference and upon thy people all over the face of the earth. All of these favors we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
15 minutes intermission. Thank you very much. Very helpful.